Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, I'd like to talk today about the gospel of God and God's purpose to send it forth into all the earth. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Father, today I pray that you would put upon us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength and of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Pour your power upon us and let the word come forth with authority. Give utterance to my lips. Let me speak by the Spirit today with conviction, with assurance, God, with a boldness and an authority, so that your word might be established in our hearts. Please open our minds to understand the word. Please touch our hearts today and speak to us in a special way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God was doing a unique work in Antioch, setting up a church that would become a sending base for Paul's mission to the Gentiles. The church there began when certain men who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen's death, these men came to Antioch preaching the word at first to Jews only. Later, however, some Jewish Christians who were from the island of Cyprus came to Antioch and preached the gospels to the Gentiles there as well. And God apparently attended their word with power, with the power of his Spirit. For the hand of the Lord, we're told, was with them, and large numbers of Gentiles, as a result, believed and turned to the Lord. This new work of God did not escape the notice of the mother church in Jerusalem, which sent Barnabas to Antioch as an apostolic delegate who would teach these new believers and oversee the work there. Barnabas came, and having witnessed the grace of God that was working in and among them, he rejoiced, and he encouraged them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. And as he ministered, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now this, my beloved, is what true revival is all about. When considerable numbers of unbelievers are convicted of their sins and brought to repentance, turning to God and in believing in Jesus, the Jesus preached by the apostles, believing in Jesus for salvation from their sins. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul said, I am the foremost. That is what true revival is about, the salvation of sinners, the freeing of the captives from prison, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the breaking in of the kingdom of God with power to save the lost, who without Christ will perish, will exit this world without pardon and be damned. God's word speaks of these sober ultimate realities, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he has furnished proof concerning that final day of judgment. He has furnished proof of this for all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul speaks of this in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, as the day of wrath. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, every person, according to his or her deeds. Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 27, said that the Son of Man is coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, that he will recompense every man according to his deeds. Yes, there will be a final judgment, and that judgment will be according to deeds. Not according to what one says or confesses in terms of assent to a creed, but according to what one has done. And since the judgment will be according to deeds, we must reckon with the reality and the issue of our sins. For there is none who has not sinned, which means that we all need forgiveness and we all need mercy from God. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It is about pardon for sinners. It is about forgiveness of sins for the penitent who come to God imploring pardon and asking him for mercy. Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples lifted the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins is the foundation of the new covenant. And how wonderful it is to have our sins forgiven. How wonderful it is to have the inner witness and assurance that one has been pardoned. That God does not reckon sin to your account. That when the books are opened, your sins are no longer there. No longer registered there on the ledger. That they have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 asks the question, if the Lord would take account of our sins, who would stand? The obvious answer is no one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the psalmist goes on to say that there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Forgiveness of sins for the penitent through the blood of Jesus Christ, which according to Scripture washes away any and every sin. Do you have sin of which you need to repent today? Do you have sin of which you need to repent today? Then turn from it, hate it, confess it. Confess it to God and implore his pardon, saying to him as David did in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, and faith in the power, the efficacy of his blood to wash away every sin, even yours. True repentance and faith will result in pardon. True repentance and faith will result in pardon and cleansing of the conscience from guilt, so that one may then serve the living God, as Scripture says, in an acceptable way, with reverence and with awe. There is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2 describes the blessedness of being in this state of knowing that God has forgiven your sins and that he no longer takes them into account. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or account iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. The psalmist knew what it was like to have such guile and such deceit in his spirit, living in a state of denial, attempting to hide, trying to hide his sin. He describes it in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32 as a most miserable state in which God's hand rests heavily upon him night and day, convicting him of his sin and his wrongdoing, so heavy that his physical body is affected and drained of strength. But then he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. And he comes out of hiding. He says, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt, the iniquity of my sin. That's the promise of the gospel, forgiveness of sins to all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, calling on his name for salvation and for healing. For salvation and for healing. But we cannot have such salvation without repentance. We cannot have salvation without repentance. For the gospel is fundamentally a royal proclamation concerning a coming judgment and a coming kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the most fundamental, boiled down, distilled version or proclamation of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel is fundamentally a royal proclamation concerning a coming judgment and kingdom, summoning rebels to turn from their wicked ways and from their rebellion, and to submit to the King who has died on their behalf to secure their pardon. Wow. Who has been raised from the dead and thus become the author of eternal life. Who has been exalted and seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power and every name named in this age and the one to come. And who is coming again to raise and glorify and reward those whom he has ransomed with his blood, those whom he has redeemed, whom he has even now sealed by his Spirit. Coming again to tread out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty in relation to a world that hated him without cause and that spurned his love and rejected his sacrifice. Coming again to receive a kingdom from his Father in which he and his glorified brothers will rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, after which he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all and in all in a new heavens and a new earth. I just preached the whole Bible to you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it has not entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. For who? For those who love him. Those who have been forgiven. Who love him because they know this and have grasped the weight and the magnitude of it. Who have seen the gravity of their sin and have repented and found mercy and pardon with God. I tell you today that it is a true saying that he who is forgiven much loves much. And it is to the degree that we have come to comprehend that forgiveness we've received, may I say, comprehend the magnitude of it. It is to the degree that we have comprehended the magnitude of the forgiveness that we've received that we will love God in commensurate measure and serve him with utmost gratitude and with a sense of awe. This, my friends, is the root out of which true passion for God grows. The experience and comprehension of the forgiveness of sins. He who is forgiven much loves much. And God has prepared many great things for those who love Him. Not the least of which is the crown of life. The crown of life for those who will endure in the race. James 1, verse 12. And so we have this gospel to experience and this gospel to proclaim. The gospel is to be experienced, and the gospel is to be proclaimed. Good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Deliverance from the wrath of God at the final judgment, because our sins have been forgiven and washed away and blotted out through Jesus' blood. And eternal life in the age to come in a glorified, resurrected state of existence as sons of God. It's pretty wonderful. An inheritance that is undefiled and that does not fade away, that is imperishable, Peter says, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These are just some of the things God has prepared for those who love Him. And in light of this, these are just some of the things God has prepared for those who love Him. And in light of this, we might ask ourselves this question today: what on earth have I been thinking? What on earth have I been doing? Scripture says, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, then something is revealed. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful, arrogant pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away with all of its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life. And if that hope is in us and it's real, Scripture says we will purify ourselves even as He Himself is pure. Not if you've read the latest book on how you think it all comes down at the end. But is this hope in you? And what makes that hope real? Surely the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins is a foundational part of it. Having been justified by faith, having been pardoned, having been reconciled, having been made right with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have gained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice or boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we boast also in our tribulations, knowing that they produce endurance, that quality of steadfastness that comes from being continually sustained and strengthened by the power of God to persevere through difficulty and through trial and hardship. And endurance, in turn, works or produces what Paul calls approvedness. That's the Greek, dokime, translated proven character in the New American, I think, experience in the King James. The word means approvedness. Tried and true, proven, approved faith. As Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the trial and proving of faith being more precious than gold which perishes, though tried by fire. Jesus advises us in Revelation 3, verse 18, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Only over time, as endurance has its perfect work, as endurance comes to its intended result, only over time does faith come to be proven, tried and true and real and authentic, genuine, unshakable, what Scripture calls faith unfeigned. For in this we have learned to live not on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so this approvedness in turn, and I'm quoting all of this from Romans 5 today, this approvedness in turn, this proving of faith, produces hope. It produces hope, for throughout this whole process, we are coming to arrive at a place in which the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that becomes an abiding state of affairs. At least that is what is suggested by the use of the perfect tense of the verb in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Faith works through love, and love will not be without hope. For the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And the Holy Spirit has come, he's been given to us, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, to seal us unto the day of redemption. You may jot this down today, Romans 15, verse 13, Paul prays, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may overflow, abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no greater joy than this, if you really know it. To know that you have been sealed. You have been sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. For the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, is the earnest of the inheritance, the down payment and guarantee unto redemption of the purchased possession. This is an incredible thing to grasp today, folks. Please perk up your ears. This is an incredible thing to grasp today. That if you are redeemed by Jesus' blood, if you have been ransomed, then you are indeed his purchased possession. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to seal you and to guarantee that Jesus will indeed receive his inheritance, the reward of his sufferings, which is that you would stand together with him in glory as the firstborn of many brothers, many sons of God brought to glory, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? Was it the throne he would inherit at the right hand of God in glory? How do you know that? Some of you are shaking your head. How do you know that? Well, maybe it is. It certainly was part of it. But Jesus, according to John 17, verse 5, already shared a glory with the Father even before the world existed. There must be something more to it than this. I would submit that the joy set before him was the great throng he would ransom for God by the shedding of his blood. The many sons of Adam he would redeem from hell and death. Do you understand what you have been redeemed from? Do you understand the nature of this deliverance and this rescue? The peril from which you have been saved? Many sons of Adam redeemed from hell and death and brought to glory. And they, the redeemed, are his inheritance, his purchased possession, the reward of his sufferings. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to seal them unto the day of redemption, when Jesus at last will receive the reward of his sufferings in the redemption and the glorifying of these many brothers of his. And I tell you, he was here this morning, he still is, singing praises to the Father in the midst of the congregation. For the scripture says that he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. And thus it is written, I am the children God has given me, that as many as the Father has given me, I would lose none, but raise them up at the last day. And he has been in our midst today, touching people's lives, receiving praise himself, offering praise with us to the Father. Again coming to walk in the midst of the candlesticks. And that is why Paul prays that we may know and comprehend the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh, if you only knew how much he loves you, you would be able to trust him with your life. And in light of all of this that I've said, I felt the Lord say this to me, to exhort the congregation today, don't be afraid to ask that you would have continually an abundant measure of the Holy Spirit in your life. For we cannot live this life that is laid out, this path that is set before us in Scripture as the Christian way. We cannot live it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We must know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power that works in us. The same power by which he is able to even subject all things to himself, Scripture says. Oh, that we as believers would know him in the power of his resurrection. For Paul described the Christian life as simply being this: it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And there was an interpenetration that had taken place, a union with Christ that he knew and walked in and lived in. Now that brings us full circle back to Acts 13. If you go there with me. We've talked about the gospel of God. And there's more to it than this. There's a whole dimension of the gospel that has to do with an experience of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that we do not live enslaved to the desires of the flesh. But coming full circle back to Acts 13, we come to the subject of sending. And we see, as we come there, that in the church of Antioch, that there was a ministry of the word that was going on, in which there were certain prophets and teachers that were ministering the word of God to the people. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 says that God has appointed in the church, he has set in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says this: he gave, when Jesus had ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He poured out gifts upon the church. And there is a measure of grace given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift to each one. But then he gave some to the church for the purpose of equipping. And he gave some to be apostles, some as apostles, and some as prophets. And some as evangelists, he adds evangelists now. And some as pastors and teachers. It's a construction in the Greek in which those two go together. There's only four sums there. Some this, some that, some that, some that. Some pastors and teachers. It's not to say that there aren't some who aren't, there are some in the church who may be gifted as teachers who are not pastors, so don't get me wrong. But there are no such thing as pastors who are not teachers. Pastors and teachers. He gave some as prophets. There were prophets in the church at Antioch. And the model that sometimes has been really promoted concerning prophets is not entirely accurate and entirely biblical. Prophets in the Bible, even in the New Testament times, as well as the Old Testament, were not necessarily first and foremost sort of like psychics who could tell people things about themselves or about the future. Although prophets indeed do those kind of things. And a prophet of God may sometimes receive a word from God or a revelation or an insight into a person to deliver a word to them. And we have examples of that even in the Old Testament. King Jeroboam thinks he's going to pull the wool over Ahijah the prophet's eyes. Sends his wife in disguise to this prophet. She walks in the house and he says, "Hey, wife of Jeroboam, what's going on?" And he proceeds to give him a personal word concerning what was going to happen with a sick child in his family and what was going to happen with his whole house because of his sins. So prophets can deliver individual words to people. And I wonder sometimes if we would pray and really say, "God, we earnestly desire that you bring the full, just the full expression and manifestation of the Spirit in the church." Because 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to us for the common good. Not to show something off, not to give people some kind of ministry that we're going to parade around and really kind of make a mockery of something, but for the common good, the building up of the church, the equipping of the saints. The prophets are not just foretellers. Yes, they are. Don't get me wrong. Don't go away saying, "Oh, John Hartman said the prophets don't foretell." Yes, they do. They do. Agabus, just a couple chapters back, he comes. He's a prophet of God. You know, in church history, the ancient church had lists and annals of people that were considered not only just like apostles, but they called them like lesser apostles. The 70 Jesus sent out. Some other men that were used mightily of God. All the way down into people like Patrick in Ireland in church history. And you know who one of them was that's in that list? Agabus. Agabus wasn't just a guy who gave a word to Paul or a word to the church at Antioch. He was a proclaimer of the truth. He was a preacher of righteousness. So prophets indeed do foretell things by the Spirit of God. The prophets are also proclaimers. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Noah in his time was a preacher of righteousness. And we look at Jeremiah, and his job was not just to predict what was coming in the future, but to come and confront the people with their sin. "Declare unto my people their transgression." And how we need this ministry in the church today. That which will come and bring exposure of what is false, an exposure of sin. Calling the people back to God. Calling for repentance, bringing correction, bringing reproof. We need the prophetic spirit, the prophetic anointing, whatever you want to call it, we need that in the church. How else will the church be cleansed? It is God's purpose to wash us with the water of the word. And so prophets come proclaiming the word of the Lord, but they also then, according to 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3, one of the functions of prophesying, and surely if somebody's a prophet, they will do some prophesying, is to bring edification and consolation and comfort and exhortation. So we have a passage like Acts 15 verse 32, where two men, one by the name of Judas, the other named Silas, who later became a companion of the Apostle Paul. They're spoken of as prophets who came and encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So sometimes I guess prophets speak for a long time. What's the measure? Well, if their word that they speak in terms of foretelling comes to pass. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 20 says, then you know it's the word the Lord has spoken. And if it doesn't, well, then the Lord hasn't spoken. And sometimes that's difficult to judge because there's time involved. What's the measure in terms of their proclamation? Jeremiah 23, verses 21-22 seems to indicate that they turn the people back to God. They turn the people away from their iniquity so that there can be true healing. The false prophets come saying, peace and peace, while the people continue on in the stubbornness of their hearts. And that very word, which is repeated many times in the book of Jeremiah and other places in the prophets, it's all based on Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 and following. Walking in the stubbornness of their hearts, a poisonous root of idolatry, which manifests itself in bitterness and other things in life. The prophets turned the people back to God. And there were in the church that was Antioch, thank God, some prophets, and there were prophets throughout the book of Acts. We must come into balance with this. We have seen abuse in this area. We have seen this stuff that it has, I believe, brought dishonor to the kingdom, brought dishonor to the name of the Lord. But just because something has been abused doesn't mean that there isn't a truth there. And the truth is that God has chosen some people to be His mouthpiece. And we need to pray that those types of laborers will come forth in this hour. I didn't know I was going to speak quite this passionately about this today. But I beseech you in the name of the Lord to earnestly desire the greater gifts. Above all, aim to walk in love. For if we have everything else and have not love, we are nothing. We are absolutely nothing. Even if we give our body to be burned, we're nothing if we have not love. So above all, make love your aim and the thing that you pursue. But earnestly desire the gifts, especially, he says, that you may prophesy. That the word of Christ may dwell richly among us in that way. In the last days I will pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. On your servants and on my bondservants and handmaidens, I will pour forth of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. God wants His people living in this supernatural kind of a flow where His Word is dwelling richly among them, and there is revelation of His will coming forth in the prophetic voice. Someone say, amen. But how about teachers? Oh, those underappreciated and underestimated teachers. Because the teachers bring the knowledge of the Lord through the Word. And their job is really not a whole lot different than the prophets. For according to Malachi 2, 1 through 9, the function of the teachers is also to turn the people back away from their sin and back to God. And establish them in His ways. For true teaching and true doctrine brings a knowledge of God's ways and a revelation of the path in which we are to walk. Because Christianity from the beginning was not called a doctrine, it was called the way. And there is doctrine, and teachers bring doctrine and understanding and clarification. And unfortunately, we are living in times such as Paul described in 2 Timothy 4, in which they will heap teachers unto themselves after their own desires, with itching ears, and turning away from the truth to myths. And there are many myths that are taught. Let us be founded in the true Word of God. Are you thankful, as I am, that God has given us this inscripturated Word? He has set some in the church to be teachers. And there were teachers in the church at Antioch. Now let's go back to Acts 13 and we'll close this out. At some point they must have felt some kind of leading from the Lord that there's more for us to do than just to kind of turn inward and have a nice church here. And that is the tendency of churches in our culture. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fellowship of the saints, being built together. The scripture talks about our hearts being knit together in love. By this all men will know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. That needs to come to expression in some kind of actual fellowship and community at a local level. The world's not going to know that we love one another if we're just some kind of nebulous church universal. It comes to expression in a local fellowship. That said, at the same time, there's something that goes beyond the local fellowship, and it has to do with God's work and God's mission in this world. And Jesus said, look out on the fields, that they are ripe and they're ready for harvest. And pray the Lord of the harvest, because they are out there, the sheep scattered, distressed, downcast, as if not having a shepherd. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. So the church at Antioch knew that God had a mission that was bigger than just what was going on with them. And they had a man in their midst who had a special calling from God. In this list of the five who were ministering the word there, it begins with Barnabas, who appears to have, at the beginning, have been the general kind of supervisor and overseer of the work, what we today would call a lead or senior pastor. Barnabas was kind of giving oversight to the work, but he knew this guy named Paul over in Tarsus, and he got a hold of him and brought him over to Antioch, and they taught the word together there, along with these other three guys, and probably many others who aren't even listed here. And you notice that in the list, he's the last on the list. Saul of Tarsus, the former persecutor of Jesus, the former persecutor of those who follow Jesus, the one who sought to destroy the church, but the one who Jesus apprehended on the road to Damascus and told him, I have called you and appointed you to be my witness to the sons of Israel and to kings and rulers and to the Gentiles. And I'm going to show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. He was there, and the time had come. And so they felt this sense of the Spirit drawing them into a time of prayer and fasting. Notice that in verse 2, it's while they were ministering to the Lord that the Lord spoke. We must seek God with an open heart. We must not come to him telling him what he must do. We come to God waiting upon him, ministering to him, and waiting to hear his voice. And the Lord would say, who will go for us? Who may we send? Who will go for us? And all we do is we say, God, here I am. Send me. I am available as you send and as you open the door. And as they were ministering to the Lord, notice with fasting. They were fasting as they ministered to the Lord. They then fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. Notice how much fasting was in the picture. Beloved, maybe God is calling us at this time into a season of seeking, into a season of prayer, into a season of fasting, in a season of, in a sense, throwing away all of the encumbrances. Him helping us to do that. I'm not talking about you becoming more determined. I'm talking about us setting ourselves apart to God so that he could do something in and through us in accordance with his will. Does that make sense? I'm done with the self-will stuff. I'm done with the religion that's just an abasement of the body that has no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul describes it in Colossians 2, 20-23. It does no good. But union with the Spirit. Union with the Spirit is where we want to be. Set apart, the Lord said. The Lord spoke in that. Isn't it interesting? They had to get in that place where God could speak to them. And sometimes we just go on an endless treadmill. Business as usual. Status quo, okay with me. Don't rock the boat. But then there comes this point where we sense we've come down into a cul-de-sac. I've been there many, many times. And only the Lord, only the can change that. And that's why I believe he calls us into times where we begin to shed off the stuff that has accumulated. And we enter into a new place of consecration, a renewed place of consecration. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, then spoke and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, a lot of churches would not like that, because Barnabas, as I said, had been sort of the supervisor of the thing. He can't leave. But isn't it beautiful that God had built a mission base there? I would like to say, submit to you, throw out to you the idea that we want to put ourselves in a place before God, that if he would want to do such with us, would we be willing? Would we say, yeah, Lord, that's the kind of thing we want to be involved in and a part of. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And oh, what a precious thing to be involved in the work to which God has called you. Not anything else. I have really no desire for playing church. I have no desire for busyness. I have no desire for myself to be involved in anything that is not born of God. But there is a work that God calls us to do. That is not an invitation to inactivity. It is an invitation to seeking and to waiting and to hearing his voice and acting in accordance with the orders that we receive. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is the word of the Lord for most of us here today. Seek the Lord. We are in dark times. We are in a period of shaking. Everything is going to be shaken in the heavens and on the earth. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Forsake any unrighteousness and sin, and God will abundantly pardon. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're high above them. But he has a word to send forth that will succeed in the matter for which he has sent it. And so when the Lord had spoken, they then fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them as a point of identification. A lot of people have said laying on of hands is impartation. And I'm not really sure what they were imparting to Paul at that point. But laying on of hands can involve impartation. I'm not saying that's not so. But it also has to do with identification. And they, in doing this, they were identifying themselves with these two workers and saying, we are with you and we are behind you. And we are going to support you in prayer and whatever ways we have to in any other kind of way. We are involved in this work with you, even though we stay here and you go by the ordination of God. And having prayed and fasted and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And notice this then, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went first to the island of Cyprus. We'll pick it up next time from here and look at what Paul and Barnabas begin to do in what is now called Paul's first missionary journey. Let's pray. You've washed us with your word, with pure water today, Lord. You have cleansed us. You've sent light into our minds and strength into our hearts. Renew us in your ways, we pray. Root out all unbelief from our hearts and our lives. Let us be found walking worthy of you, Lord. God, we cannot do that unless we are filled with the knowledge of your will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this we ask you this morning, that even this bringing forth of the word of God today would just be a start for us. That you would begin to unlock the riches and the treasures of the word to us. And that you would set us on a course where we are fulfilling the purpose and the mission for which you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, saints.